Well, the book of Isaiah, on the chapter 6. Book of Isaiah, on the chapter 6. And we shall read again the first four verses of the chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried on to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now, we are looking at the subject, the holiness of God. And in verse 3, we have a declaration of the holiness of God. We are told of the seraphim that one cried on to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The seraphim declare in an unmistakable way that God is holy. And as we have opened up just the meaning of what is written here, when we say that God is holy, scripturally, we have noted two matters in relation to the holiness of God. First of all, that God is ethically holy. He is, in the moral sense, absolutely holy. And we spoke for a while on that. And then secondly, God is majestically holy. When the scripture speaks of the holiness of God, it not only points out his morals, his ethical holiness, but it also declares his divine majesty. He is majestically, gloriously holy. And I may have indicated to you last time, but at the heart of this, in the Hebrew word, is the idea of separation. And God is ethically holy in that he is separate from us as sinners. And God is majestically holy in that he is separate from his creatures. And that distinction has to be noted. And that in large part explains the behavior of the seraphim in verse 2. The covering of their face and the covering of the feet and so on. It is the uniqueness, the otherness of God, his majesty, which causes them to behave in this fashion. Well, I want to note with you not only the declaration of the holiness of God, but I want us to see in verses 1 through to 4 the display of the holiness of God. The display of the holiness of God. It is certainly displayed before Isaiah, is certainly displayed before the seraphim, and for us as readers of the scripture. And you will notice that it is displayed, first of all, in the circumstances surrounding the death of King Uzziah. It is displayed in the circumstances surrounding the death of King Uzziah. It is a most peculiar and singular way of dating the event that Isaiah employs here. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. This is how he dates the event, how he brings to our attention the time that he was given this vision of the holiness of God. And when we consider for a moment or two the circumstances surrounding King Uzziah's death, we will see how it is entirely appropriate in the context of the holiness of God that Isaiah should date this event in this rather singular fashion. Well, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we will get there an account of this King Uzziah, this King of Judah. And what we discover is that the people of Judah, in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 26, that the people of Judah take Uzziah when he's but a youth of 16 years old, and they make him king in the room of his father Amaziah. Verse 3 tells us that he was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And then verse 4 tells us the very pertinent detail that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now, we're not only being told here that he was a saved man, we're certainly being told that, but we are being told that he was a godly man. He was an earnest Christian. He sought God. He sought after the Lord, not just for salvation, not just for forgiveness, but he sought God. He went on with God. He was a godly man, and for as long as he did so, the Lord was with him. And the subsequent verses will tell us that he prospered mightily. God blessed him abundantly. He blessed them abundantly. So much so that we read in verse 15 that his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. What he put his hand to, the Lord blessed him in that. He knew in an unusual fashion, according to verse 15, the help of the Lord with him. And so, one can imagine just the name that he has, and how obvious it is that God is with them, blessing the kingdom, and so on. However, verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast transgressed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. Uzziah sins greatly. He does that which the Lord had explicitly forbidden. And Azariah and 80 priests of the Lord, good and godly men, church officers, with a bit of courage and with a bit of backbone, stood up to this man, and they cleared him out, or they sought to clear him out of the place of worship, out of the sanctuary. Well, verse 19, as is often the case in these sort of confrontations, even to the present day, then Uzziah was wroth. He loses his temper. He's angry, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. As will always be the case, when church officers do the right thing, the Lord will be with them. And for Uzziah, when kings do the wrong thing, God will be against them. And we are explicitly told in the next verse that this was no natural event. The Lord had smitten him, and Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Now this man was cut off by God. This successful, doubtless popular king, he was cut off by God. Utter disaster. And you can imagine the shock that would have went through Judah, that God had done this. God had done this. And why did God do it? He did it very simply because this was a violation of his holiness. A holy God will not tolerate behavior of this type. What Isaiah did was holy work for the high priest. It was not for him to be anywhere near or to have anything to do with what he was doing. It was holy work set apart for the high priest. And it's not as if there wasn't a warning from history in terms of this whole business. There was a warning from history. In the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, one discovers a very severe punishment falling upon those in that rebellion, those with censers in their hand. And you can read all about that in Numbers chapter 16. And that was a notorious event. When the earth swallowed them up and so on, and they were struck down and with fire and all that happened at that time. This was a warning from history, a warning that Uzziah would be familiar with, but he is proud, he goes in, he loses his temper, and God strikes him down. It was a message to him, but it was a message to the rest of Judah. God is not to be trifled with. This is a holy God that we are dealing with. And Uzziah died at the hand of a holy God. And in the year he died, Isaiah is given a vision of God's holiness. It's an entirely appropriate way of dating this vision, because the death of Uzziah was a very striking testimony to the holiness of God. So, God's holiness is displayed in the circumstances surrounding the death of King Uzziah. Now, his holiness is displayed also in the description that is given of him, in the description that is given of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, this verse is describing God's divine majesty. It is describing his majestic holiness. And this is indicated by the pertinent fact of his occupation of the throne. God is sitting upon a throne. Now, we have mentioned the throne, of course, already in relation to majesty. It's a symbol of divine majesty and so on. But God is sitting upon it. He is securely occupying this throne, and none can remove him. None can remove him. He's sitting upon this throne, and there is no challenger. There is no challenger to his majesty. He is sitting secure. Now, this is brought out, of course, in other places. 1 Kings 22. And here is another, verse 19. Here is another vision of the Lord. We won't deal with all of the context, but we just note the verse. Verse 19, 1 Kings 22. And the king of Israel... verse 19. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left." Now here again is a vision of the divine majesty. Here is a king with all, as it were, of the king's men. I know they're not the king's men, but as it were, the king's men beside him. It's a vision of a king in all of his strength. It's a vision of a king sitting securely, safely, supreme, strong. That's the idea. And during the reign of Henry VIII, the painter Holbein would paint King Henry, and he would paint him in such a way as to communicate Henry's strength, his power, his stranglehold over his kingdom. And this is a vision of God in power, sitting supreme upon the throne. His occupation of the throne would indicate his majestic holiness. And of course, you note he is sitting on his throne. He's patiently occupying the throne. He's not running hither and thither. He is sitting. The idea is of him patiently occupying his throne, exercising his sovereignty. And of course, God has been doing this for millennia. God is not just sitting on his throne for a few days, but he is exercising his sovereignty over millennia. He is working out his purposes in relation to the earth over millennia. And thus we see him as the years roll by, as the centuries go past, God is sitting patiently, working out his purposes, fulfilling his divine decree. He is sitting upon the throne. It's a vision of the majesty of God. And of course, as we read this, sitting upon a throne, we note that he is sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The dignity of the throne which he occupies, it is exalted, and rightly so, because the one who is sitting upon this throne is the one whose name is above every name, and who is not just a king, but is the prince of the kings of the earth, is the king of kings. He is high and lifted up, not only over the earth, but over all that is created. Over all that is created, he sits upon the throne. And the location of the throne, we are told that this throne upon which he sits, it is located in the temple. It is located in the temple. This throne is in the temple. It's in the holy place. It's in the holy place. The place where God dwells. And there's a vital truth there. The place where God dwells is holy. The holy God makes it so, sanctifies the place. The place where God dwells is holy and ought to remain holy. That's a truth that you find throughout Scripture. And here we have the Lord, the holy God, in the holy temple. Now, 1 Kings 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 of chapter 8 of 1 Kings. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." The Lord sanctified the house. He filled it with his glory. It was a holy place. And it was the unholiness that so vexed the Lord Jesus when he would come later. It was the unholiness that so vexed him. Because this place that was holy, the place where God dwells and is holy, ought to remain holy. It ought to remain holy. Now we know that the Lord dwells in his people. We know that the Lord makes his dwelling place in his people. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here it is. Verse 16. The 16th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now here is a plain statement of Holy Scripture. The Spirit of God indwells the believer. We can rightly speak of the body of the believer as a temple of God for the simple reason that God dwells in it. And thus, we may say of the believer, particularly of the body of the believer, that it ought to be holy. It ought to be holy because God dwells there. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Now look at the preceding verse. What is the context? The preceding verse and then the succeeding verse. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, for he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That where God, the place where God dwells, is to be holy and ought to remain holy. And it is an argument for holiness on the part of the believer that the believer's temple is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It is the place where God dwells. The believer's body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And this argument is made in the Scripture, and it's made again and again. The Lord's people are holy in that they are set apart for God. They are set apart when they are saved. They ought to be practically holy. They ought to remain holy. They ought not to defile themselves. It is like defiling the holy place. Well, as I say, the throne is there in the temple. The Lord rules from the throne, and the Lord ought to rule in the life of the child of God. You will notice the robes of him who sits upon the throne. I see the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, the train indicates the skirt of the garment, or a large flowing robe. Now, one of the authorities in this has said as follows: the Orientals regarded such large robes as indicative of grandeur and state. The Messiah was seen seated on a throne as a king, clothed in a large, loose, flowing robe, in the manner of Oriental monarchs, and surrounded by his ministers. The whole idea is to impress upon Isaiah a sense of the grandeur, the majesty, the gloriousness of this God who reigns from the throne, whose throne is in the temple, who is high and lifted up, about whom everything points to his ineffable holiness and majesty. It is meant to strike Isaiah with a vivid display of the holiness of God. Well, we will continue with this display of the holiness of God next time.
But once more we are impressed with this truth. We are impressed with this truth, and it really behoves every one of us to keep this matter to the fore. The Lord does rule. Thank God the Lord Jesus rules and reigns in the lives of his people. But there are times when we can be rebellious. There are times when we can be rather hesitant in submitting to him. Let us joyfully, voluntarily, willingly give ourselves to him, to do his will, to honour his name, and to walk in his ways. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, for his name's sake. Amen.